Hi, my name is Pastor Gallagher, and I am the pastor at Clavel Assembly in Foster, Rhode Island. Our website is clavelassembly.com. If you want to email me, my email is info@clavelassembly.com. I have a proposition for you today. Here is my proposition. Jesus Christ and his apostles clearly taught that he would return in the first century during the lifetime of the people then living at the time to which they ministered. In fact, my premise is that every New Testament author has taught that the second coming of Christ, his parousia coming, Christ coming in his kingdom, would take place within the lifetime of the generation to which Jesus ministered, i.e., it would happen in the first century. That is everywhere in the New Testament. Now, listen carefully. That sounds crazy to most people, I know. Believe me, at one time, I thought that was crazy. But I realize there was something to it. Now, you say, well, wait a minute now. If Christ came in the first century, then we're all up a creek. I mean, this is heaven. This is it. What we got right now, Christ returned in the first century. So what? This is heaven? No, this is not heaven. This is a sin-cursed earth. Christians go to heaven when they die. This is not heaven. Okay? I know that this premise sounds shocking. It sounds so ridiculous. There's not even a sense of listening to me. I dare you to listen to me. I challenge you to listen to me. I say that with all kindness. I don't mean it in a negative way. I challenge you. I challenge you to just listen to this this broadcast, which will go for 56 minutes. What I'm going to say is going to shock you. It's going to raise more questions than it answers. I know that. But here's the problem. I can't lay out this premise, explain how it could be true and what it means for our future in a one-hour speech. I can't do that. And my problem is most people will not even acknowledge the premise that Christ and his apostles in the New Testament taught a first century return of our Lord and Savior. They just say, no, that's ridiculous. That could not have happened. Well, then let me prove you wrong. Give me a chance. Be a Berean. Search the scriptures and see whether these things be so. My only goal on this recording, on today's broadcast, is to establish the premise that's what Jesus and his apostles and the whole New Testament teaches. Now, if that's true and we're Bible believers, then we have to believe that, and then once we see that as an established fact, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, wait a minute, okay, so if they taught that, then they were wrong. No, they were not wrong. Understand, I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. I believe that every word that Jesus said was true and can be believed. And I believe that's true of the whole New Testament. So if Jesus and his disciples did in fact teach that he would return in the first century, then we've got to swallow our pride and say, well, then that must be true. And then the next step is, well, how do we understand that? How can that be true? That's a separate question. I can't handle that on this recording. Let's just lay the premise for us. There's an explanation for it all, believe me. And it all comes from the Bible. But we have to start with believing the Bible if we're to ever understand it. I want you to realize that the enemies of Christianity have known about this for a long time, and they have used it as a battering ram against the Lord's people. And the Lord's people walk around pretty much in denial of that premise. And it makes us look like fools to the skeptics. Let me give you an example. Bertrand Russell. You ever hear the name Bertrand Russell? Very famous, I don't know if you call him philosopher or not, but world-renowned Bertrand Russell. And years ago, he wrote a paper entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. This is what he said on page 16. He said, he, speaking of Christ, he certainly thought his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. There were a lot of places where it is quite clear that he believed his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many then living. In that respect, clearly, he was not so wise. Now, that's Bertrand Russell. Now, I agree with Bertrand Russell that Christ did believe and did teach that he would come soon in that generation within the lifetime of the people then living. Yes, Jesus taught that. But Bertrand Russell concludes, well, obviously, Jesus wasn't so wise because that wasn't true. No, I reject the conclusion of Bertrand Russell. My conclusion is, if Jesus said it, it must be true, and Bertrand Russell is not so wise. Jesus did say he would return in the first century. I believe him. He did. The evidence is everywhere in the Bible. I'm just on this recording. I'm just here to convince you, Houston, we have a problem. Yes, Jesus did teach that. Now, it's not a problem to me, because I've been going through this. But for most people listening to me, if what I'm saying is true, it's creating a big headache and a big problem for you. Don't worry about it. Look, are you Bible believers? Do you believe in the Word of God? Do you trust Jesus? Then just listen to what he says and believe him. And start from that premise. It is my contention that modern-day eschatology sounds like a big fancy word. All it means is eschatology is the study of last things. Or to put it another way, the study of the second coming, okay? Eschatology. The establishment eschatology of Christendom is premised on not believing Jesus. The eschatology of establishment Christendom is based upon not believing the apostles. I am challenging you to believe Jesus, his apostles, and every author of the New Testament when they tell you that his coming, his return, was to be soon at hand in that generation. It was at the door. I want to show you that. Look, that's as far as we're going to get today. I'm going to prove that to you. So Bertrand Russell has been mocking us. And the Christian's answer is, oh, no, he never said that. And we look like fools. I'm going to show you that. By the way, the Jews for Judaism website, they also mock us as Christians. This is what they said at one point. I mean, their website changes over the course of time. But at one point on their website, they had this quotation. And they're quoting Revelation 22:20. Well, they're referencing it. They said, Jesus did not come back quickly, as promised, to judge mankind. The time is long past that one can claim that Jesus will come back quickly. Thus, what we have in Revelation 22:20, in Revelation 22:20, by the way, Jesus says, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Now, that's what they're referencing on the Jews to Judaism website. They said the time is long past that one can claim that Jesus will come back quickly. Thus, what we have in Revelation 22:20 is a false prophecy. Now, my contention is, no, we don't have a false prophecy. Jews for Judaism don't understand what Jesus was saying. And I've got to say, most Christians don't either, because whatever explanation they give, it's premised on the idea that he didn't come quickly when he said he would. I'm sorry, I'm going to believe Jesus. I'm asking you, and what will you do with the words of Jesus? Now, I'm going to start rattling off some verses to you. They're going to shock you. But let me give you another quote from R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul was commenting on these very kind of verses I'm going to give you in this recording. Verses where Jesus and the New Testament authors clearly predict, prophesy, that he would return in the first century. He would return in that first century generation, that it would be soon and at hand, soon and at hand from the perspective of the people to whom it was said. And so these Bible verses on the imminent return of Christ. Here's what R.C. Sproul said about that, those kind of verses that we'll be looking at in just a moment. He says, skeptical criticism of the Bible. And by the way, this quotation from R.C. Sproul is from a Covenant Eschatology Symposium at Mount Dora, Florida in 1993. And his speech was entitled, The Problem of Imminency. See, most Christians in denial. Oh, there's no problem. He never said that. Oh, yes, he did. I'm going to show you that. R.C. Sproul knows he says it. Now, listen to what R.C. Sproul said. He said, skeptical criticism of the Bible has become almost universal in the world. And people have attacked the credibility of Jesus. Maybe some church fathers made a mistake. Maybe our favorite theologians have made mistakes. I can abide with that. I can't abide with Jesus being a false prophet. Because if I am to understand that Jesus is a false prophet, my faith is in vain. End quote. And to that declaration by Mr. Sproul, I say, amen and amen. No, I'm sorry. We at Clayville Assembly are going to stick with Jesus and his apostles. Now, therefore, let me get into some of the verses that show you the very thing you don't want to see and you're hoping I can't prove to you. Listen, there's no reason for you to be afraid of this. There's no reason for you to hope I can't prove it to you, because I'm saying this all can work out, and it works out more gloriously than you could ever imagine. I just can't get into all that right now. I just want to establish the premise. I'm trying to give you a headache. And then in subsequent study, you can learn how to relieve the headache. There's no need for you to have a headache. Trust the Lord, okay? All right, let's get down to business here. We're going to start with Matthew 16, because this one is so powerful. It cannot be denied. Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, and Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, it's a shocking text. This text perplexed me when I was 15 years old. I knew full well what Jesus was saying. But I thought to myself, but it can't be. You know, Jesus can't be saying that here. That would mean he's wrong. Now I have the maturity to say, no, wait a minute. Jesus can never be wrong. Is it possible that I'm wrong? Is it possible that I've misunderstood his words? Well, yes, absolutely. That's absolutely possible. But it is not possible that Jesus could be wrong. Let me read these two verses again. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you. Now, when he says verily, he's saying truly I say to you. Now, that word verily is always used as a connective to establish something that was just previously said. Like, you can be sure of this. So there are many dispensationalists that want to separate verse 27 from 28 as if they don't go together. I don't have the time to get into that argument, but it's utterly unsustainable. It isn't true on its face, and you know it when you first read it. I can prove that, but I don't have the time to do it. So even if we lobbed off verse 27, which you can't do, all right, let's just take verse 28 then. What did Jesus say? He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus is plainly saying, he's speaking to his disciples, read the context of the verses leading up to this, and he says to his disciples, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Which is to say, look, some of you will die, but not all of you will. Some of you that are here right now will still be alive when I return and come in my kingdom. Now, what does the Christian community do with that? In the main, they say, well, it's the transfiguration, because look at the next verse. The next verse is verse 1 of chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them." And what they end up saying, because I don't have the time to get into it, I have a whole sermon on just refuting the idea that, a whole hour's sermon refuting the idea that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of this prophetic word of Jesus in Matthew 16, 28. It completely doesn't make sense, and I can explain that quickly to you. What did Jesus say in verse 28? He says, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they say, well, they saw the Son of Man sort of coming in his kingdom in a portrait type way in this vision on top of the mount when he was transfigured before them. So that's the fulfillment of the text. No, it isn't. Reason number one. The transfiguration was 6 days later. Jesus said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If the Son of Man coming in his kingdom was the transfiguration, that means some of the disciples died over the last 6 days between Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. And I got news for you. None of them did. I mean, if Jesus said some standing here, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Was Jesus wrong? The clear implication is that some of them, yes, they would die before he came in his kingdom, but some of them would not. That's clearly what Jesus is saying. No, this prediction, this prophecy of Jesus coming in his kingdom cannot be fulfilled in the transfiguration. That was only 6 days later. And by the way, the transfiguration was not Christ coming in his kingdom. He hadn't even left the earth yet. How could he come back at the transfiguration? That can't be the second coming. And by the way, the kingdom wasn't established at the transfiguration, nor was it the divinely appointed manifestation of Christ in his kingdom. It was a vision. A vision of Christ in his glory, in his kingdom glory, yes. It's not the fulfillment. Look, no one believes that Christ coming in his kingdom is a reference to the transfiguration. The only time we believe it is in this one text. And then we unbelieve it in all the other passages that talk about Christ coming in his kingdom. And besides, again, no disciples were killed in those intervening 6 days. And you can't separate verse 27 from 28. And Jesus said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, truly, I say unto you that what he just said was true. In fact, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There's no way around it. Jesus said it. It has to be true. I believe it. He came in his kingdom within the lifetime of some of those then living. You know, we've got another text. I can go on for a long time in that passage to give you more proof, but you can see what's there. How about just comparing it to other passages? Like, how about Matthew 10:23? In Matthew 10:23, Jesus is speaking again. And he says to his disciples, he was sending out the 12 to preach, right? And in verse 22, he says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you," now you have to read the context, audience relevance, who's you? Christians that will come along 2,000 years later? No. Jesus is speaking to individuals that are right in front of him. When he addresses that audience as you, he's referring to them, not you and I, or Christians in our future, okay? He says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel." Now remember, read the context, verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's near. It's about to come. Now here Jesus says to them, "But when they persecute you in this city," because he's sending them out, "flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." So the disciples would preach to the cities of Israel. And it's also a part of their Great Commission. And of course, Paul would go out to the Gentiles, but the gospel would go to the Jew first. And these disciples had a lifelong mandate to preach the gospel to the children of Israel and ultimately also to the Gentiles, particularly with the Apostle Paul. But Jesus said to them, "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come," which means if Jesus wasn't wrong, he had to have come back before all of them died and before they could finish going over all the cities. That means he would have to come back in sometime in the first century, which is clearly what is being taught in Matthew 16:28 when he says, "There's some standing here which shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." By the way, in Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist said to the children of Israel, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What wrath was he talking about? Judgment Day, the coming of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 10, John says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." Now doesn't mean 2020. It's now from John the Baptist's perspective. "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees." And in verse 12, John says, "Whose fan is in his hand." Now that word fan, it's winnowing fork. It means a winnowing fork. Do you realize the winnowing fork, the fan that John is talking about, that fan that is already in the hands of Christ, that's a harvest tool. That's what a winnowing fork is. It's a harvest tool. John is saying the harvest is at hand. The axe of judgment is already being laid to the root of the trees. And that's why he's saying to that generation, "Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" See, John the Baptist isn't teaching anything different than Jesus did in Matthew 10:23 or in Matthew 16:28. Let me give you another one. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and I'm going to start reading at verse 29. Jesus speaking, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Notice who killed the prophets? Jerusalem, right? Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Sounds like it's around the corner. Wherefore, Jesus says, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Let me give you a heads up. That's the Great Tribulation taking place 2,000 years ago. Now listen to what Jesus says, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Let me stop there. So Jesus says that upon you, he's speaking to the people that were in front of him, to the scribes and the Pharisees that he is rebuking throughout Matthew 23. And he says that upon them, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth is going to fall on their heads, and it's going to fall on their heads, according to verse 36, in their generation then. He says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, Jesus is clearly predicting that the blood, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, was going to fall on the heads of the current generation of Jews to whom Jesus was then ministering. Now, you got to realize, in Revelation chapter 18, Jesus is talking about Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is guilty of the very same thing that Jesus charged that generation with 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. In Revelation 18, he's talking about the destruction of Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon was Old Covenant Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And Jesus says in Revelation 18:24, speaking of the destruction of Mystery Babylon, he says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Huh. Now, wait a minute. Mystery Babylon is guilty of the blood of prophets, of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Well, in Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus said to the leaders of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And he just finished saying, you persecuted the prophets, you murdered the prophets, your fathers murdered the prophets, and now you're going to kill prophets that I send to you, and you're going to persecute them and scourge them in your synagogues, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Well, wait a minute. Who's guilty of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, according to Revelation 18:24, Mystery Babylon? And Jesus says Mystery Babylon is going to be judged for murdering the prophets and of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. All that blood is going to be taken care of in the first century. And it was in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was Jesus coming back, pouring out his wrath on Mystery Babylon. Oh, but wait a minute, there's more. There is more. How about Romans 13? In Romans 13, verse 11 to 12, Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, I challenge you to read the context. I'm not taking that out of context. I can't read you the context for all these verses with the time I have. You can do that yourself. This is Romans 13, 11 to 12. Paul says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, when Paul says our salvation, he isn't talking about the moment of their new birth. Paul had already received the new birth. He had already come to Christ on the road to Damascus by the time he wrote the epistle to the Romans. So he's not talking about their first entrance into the kingdom through the new birth. Yes, that's a form of salvation. That's your initiation. But the full inheritance of that salvation doesn't take place until the parousia coming of Christ, when they are resurrected from the dead, if that's necessary. Or if they're alive at the time, they meet the Lord, they're given their everlasting bodies, and they dwell with him in perfection forever. That's the fullness of their salvation. That's when they inherit the fullness of all the promises. Right? And so Paul's talking about the full salvation, the full inheritance at the parousia coming of Christ. And he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So obviously he's not talking about their new birth. That's already happened. He says he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the fullness of their inheritance. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What in the world do those words mean? When he says the night is far spent, in other words, it's almost over. And the day, what day? The day. The day of days. The day of their inheritance of the fullness of their salvation. The day of the Lord. The parousia coming of Christ and the manifestation of his kingdom. The night is far spent, Paul says. The day is at hand. It's not at hand from our perspective. It was at hand from Paul's perspective when he wrote this letter to the then living, breathing Romans in the assembly at Rome. The night was far spent to them at that time, 2,000 years ago. The day was at hand 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this letter to Rome. And if you take it out of that context, you're completely destroying the audience relevance and the context of the passage just to make it fit your establishment paradigm. We can't do that anymore. It's time to break free and be Bereans. Listen, I can go a long time in all these passages, but I got to keep moving. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul writes that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Wait a minute. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Paul is writing a letter to the assembly at Thessalonica. This is an assembly of believers that was a literal church that existed 2,000 years ago. He writes a letter to that local assembly, and Paul says to them, we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. It sounds as though Paul is expecting that his generation would still be alive at the coming of the Lord. Although he says, we which are alive, implying that some of us won't be. But some of us now living will be alive and remain when the Lord comes. Well, doesn't that match what Jesus said? There are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's the exact same thing. Now, I know you don't know what to do with this. That's okay. But you can understand that's what he's saying. Let's just understand what the scriptures is saying. We later on, at another time, can figure out, well, then how do we understand this? Great question. Let's first establish the fact of what he said and what he says throughout the whole New Testament. How about this one? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrew writes, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, wait a minute. Did you catch that? You didn't let that slip by you, did you? He says, in these last days, He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, talking about, obviously, their generation, the generation in which Jesus came. He spoke, he lived, he died, he rose again, ascended to the Father. And now those in that generation that were still alive, they were living 2,000 years ago in the last days. The last days are not in our future. The last days took place 2,000 years ago. It isn't talking about the last days of planet Earth. It's talking about the last days of the Old Covenant age. The only age the Jewish people ever knew. The age through which God had given them his covenant. To think that that age would come to an end is a monumental shift. They were living 2,000 years ago in the last days. Now, there's so much theology and eschatology that can be developed from that premise. I don't have time for that. We're trying to get the simple stuff here. Hebrews 10:37. Now, you better sit down for this one. There's no way to flim-flam your way out of it. You don't have to flim-flam to make the Bible trustworthy. You don't have to flim-flam in order to believe the Bible. If you have to twist the Bible in order to believe it, isn't that showing us that we really don't trust it? And we really don't believe it the way we think we do? I am challenging you to believe it. Hebrews 10:37. Now brace yourself. I told you, have a seat. This is what the apostle writes. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Oh boy. You see, the Christian community says, well, Jesus predicted that he would come. His coming was at hand. It was near. He was at the door. Yes, that's everywhere. It's true. It sounds like it's imminent to, from their perspective, yes. But Jesus delayed his coming because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So he's delayed it so that more people could come to Christ. No, the author of Hebrews, who writes under inspiration, says he will not delay it. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He will not delay. He will come at the appointed time, and that appointed time was soon. It was at hand. It was in this generation. You know, I didn't even quote for you Matthew 24:34. I didn't even do that. Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Go read all the verses in Matthew 24 leading up to verse 34. And then realize all those things had to be fulfilled in that generation. Well, here's the apostle in Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. That's got to be true. And if he didn't tarry, that means he's already come. And I would judge he came exactly when he said he would, before all his disciples would die. Now some try and say, well, a day is with the Lord like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So it was at hand and near from God's perspective of time, not from man's. That's a nice try. It's a nice try, but it doesn't work. And it doesn't work because God isn't writing the Bible to himself. He's writing it to man. He's speaking in a way to be understood by them. God knows how to tell time. He knows what is near, what is far. Yes, God is outside of time. Yes, 1,000 years is like a split second to God. But when he says he's coming in that generation, before all the disciples die, before his disciples could finish going over the cities of Israel, then that whole argument just falls flat in its face. No, all these passages I've been reading you say the same thing, and you can't get out of it by saying 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. Although that statement is true, it doesn't apply to these verses. You can't make it apply. For yet a little while, and he that shall... By the way, it's a little while from the time that... From the time that the apostle wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Not a little while from now, okay? That would make no sense. James 5:8. James says, be also patient. He says, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James 5:8. Be also patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It was close. It was at hand. It was near. He was at the door. How many times can this be said in so many different ways, and we just go into denial in every passage? And then after, we declare ourselves strong Bible believers. Doesn't make sense. 1 Peter 1:20. Peter writes, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, speaking of Christ. Christ was manifested 2,000 years ago. It was 2,000 years ago that qualified as the last times. 1 Peter 4:5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now, there you go. Peter said that the Lord Jesus then, when he wrote his epistle, was ready to judge the living and the dead. He was on the verge. Remember, the harvest tool, the winnowing fork, the fan, was already in his hand. Which was to say, if Jesus is standing there, holding the sickle, holding the harvest tool, that means the harvest and the judgment were at hand. What in the world is the imagery? What in the world does the imagery mean of Jesus standing there holding it if it doesn't mean it's at the door? Which is what John said it was, at the door. Oh, here's 1 John 2:18. This is another one. You know, you got to sit down for it. Think about it. Think about it. 1 John 2:18, John writes, little children, it is the last time. It is, present tense, as of when John was writing this epistle. You got to look at the context to accurately exegete the text. You exegete the text first, then you interpret. What we've done is we've interpreted first, and then we exegete based upon our interpretation. That is false teaching. We have to first examine the sentence and see what was being said. Bible interpretation is now, what do we do with that? And how do we integrate those thoughts into the whole Weltanschauung of our Christian worldview? That's Bible interpretation. But interpretation comes after exegesis. Exegesis is see the sentence structure and acknowledge what's being communicated as to what it means theologically and doctrinally. That's interpretive. That requires some more work. I'm just trying to show you exegetical evaluation of these verses. They say what they say. You have to twist the Bible in order to hold to establishment interpretation. So here we are in 1 John 2:18. John writes, little children, it is the last time. It is then, when he wrote it, 2,000 years ago, the last time. And he continues, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, 2,000 years ago, there were already many antichrists. And because then there were many antichrists, John is saying, that's how we know that we're living in the last times and his coming is at hand. Do not, every single one of these passages perfectly match each other. Yes, they do. And by the way, I skipped over Thessalonians. I didn't want to get into it. But in Thessalonians, Paul says about the man of sin was already there. Go read Thessalonians. Paul talks about the man of sin, the lawless one. He already existed in the first century. Do we think that there's some bad guy, some man of sin, antichrist guy, who's 2,000 years old, still walking around planet Earth, waiting for the future tribulation that he can engage in? No. The Great Tribulation took place 2,000 years ago in the last days. And Paul wasn't wrong when he wrote Thessalonians. The man of sin was already in existence. Only he who now lets will let till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that man of sin be revealed. Right? That's what he said. There was a hindering force, but he already existed. There's no getting around it. All right. Here we go. 1 John 4:3. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Yes, you ought to go look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and compare it to 1 John 4:3. Now let's get in the book of Revelation. We've only got so much time left. The book of Revelation. Now, the very first sentence in the whole book. Remember the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation about? Well, it's about the second coming of Christ, right? The book of Revelation is the ostentatious manifestation of the coming again of Christ. If you want to summarize the book of Revelation, it's about the tribulation that is brought on the Christian community, about the beast and mystery Babylon, their persecution of God's people, and then finally God's tribulation that he brings upon them, his judgment and destruction of the beast and mystery Babylon, at his coming, where there is judgment and resurrection, and then the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. That's the book of Revelation. It's all eschatology. It's all about the last days, the beast, mystery Babylon, their destruction, the persecution of the saints, Christ coming to save them, judgment, new heavens, new earth. That's the book of Revelation, no doubt. The first sentence in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. What is John writing about? He's writing about things which must shortly come to pass. What's he writing about? Well, the tribulation of the saints, the man of sin, the beast, mystery Babylon, the destruction of the beast, mystery Babylon, the saving of his people, judgment, resurrection, destruction of Satan. Well, I'm going to take out the destruction of Satan, the binding of Satan, because there's 1,000 years there. That 1,000-year period could take the second part of that outside the context of this short thing that John is talking about. But obviously, the whole book of Revelation has a very narrow application. In the first verse, John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the vast majority of establishment Christianity have 99.9% of revelation in the future. Well, there's 1% that was close. Okay, if only 1% of the book of Revelation took place in the first century, then how could John say that he's writing about things which must shortly come to pass if 99.9% of it is not going to come to pass shortly? Either it came to pass shortly or it didn't. Establishment eschatology says it didn't. John was wrong. Pastor Gallagher is saying establishment Christianity is wrong and John is right. Now, if you want to mock me for that, then mock me for being a Bible believer. Okay? I think you can see my point. By the way, in verse 3, just two verses away, Revelation 1, verse 3, John says it again. He says, for the time is at hand. What time is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the stuff that's the subject matter of what he's about to write in the book of Revelation. And that stuff, the beast, the man of sin, the mystery Babylon, the judgment, all that, the time for its fulfillment was at hand. And by the way, like I keep saying to you, that the tribulation took place 2,000 years ago in the first century, John says so in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, they were in the tribulation. Do not all these facts perfectly fit like a hand in a glove? Yes, they do. Now, I know you're saying, yes, I know what you're saying, Pastor. I can't argue against it. It seems true, but this just can't be. Blah, 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 blah. As to how it can be, that's interpretation. We're not ready for that yet. Let's just exegete the text. Does the New Testament teach the soon coming of Christ from a first century perspective? Yes, 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 yes. Every single one of these passages demand a yes answer to that question. In Revelation 3:11, the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I come quickly? By the way, that doesn't mean he comes really fast. When he comes in, he's going to be swooping in like an eagle. It'll be so fast, it'll be the secret rapture. Now, that is not what's being stated. He's saying, I will come soon, very quickly. I won't delay. My coming is at the door. The harvest tool is already in my hand. It'll be in this generation. I will not tarry. Revelation 22:6. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done. Well, Revelation 22:6 is just like Revelation 1:1. These are like bookends. It's at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. It's at the very end of the book of Revelation. At the very beginning, we're told in 1:1, he's writing about things. John is writing about things which must shortly come to pass. In Revelation 22:6, we're told that the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. In Revelation 22:7, behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Revelation 22:10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The time for what? The fulfillment of the prophecies of this book. By the way, in Daniel 8:26 and Daniel 12:4, Daniel was told not to seal the prophecies of his book because the time was not at hand. John's told to seal it because it was at hand. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22:20, we're at the very end. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Now look, I'm almost out of time. If you want help with this, I understand I've shown you something that's earth-shaking. It's a paradigm shift of massive proportions, I know. But it's God's word, and you know it. Now, what do we do with this? How do we even begin to understand this? Listen, go to our website, clavelassembly.com, and there's I don't know how many sermons there are. I'm sure there's over 50 sermons that they're linked with they're in a subject matter called a first century parousia. All those sermons on a first century parousia are explaining these things. They're explaining these things. I want to give you more. I think in a subsequent recording and a subsequent ad, I'll try and direct you more specifically of how to begin to answer these questions. But understand, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. When God told Abraham to slay his son Isaac, it didn't make any sense, because in Isaac was Abraham's seed to be called. And yet here's the Lord saying, slay Isaac. But Abraham went about to do it, even though he couldn't understand how such could be true. I'm asking you to be like Abraham, and to believe God when you can't fully understand him, but you know what he has said. The question is, will you believe him? Our website, clavelassembly.com. My email, info@clavelassembly.com. Time's up. I've got to go. Jim Gallagher reminding you in the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.